Will you pray with me? Almighty God, we come before you this morning. There are other things that we do when we gather. We talk to people. We greet people. We sing. We'll eat. But Lord, first and foremost, our heart's desire this morning is that we would meet with you. And so we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would bring a fresh open door to us, that we might enter into your presence, that you might reveal yourself to us afresh and anew, that your word would be a fresh spoken word from you right into our hearts, that it would be activated inside of us to bring transformation, that would bring about an increase of faith. We ask, Almighty God, that you would silence the distractions and all harassing elements, that they now be gone in Jesus' name, and that this become a place like the temple, a place of communing with the Almighty God. May each heart become a temple. We pray for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. As we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12, we're at a transition point. We spent weeks and actually months working through Romans chapters 1 through 11. And as we did that, we saw one truth after another being built together as Paul was explaining the reality of his gospel, of the gospel, of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learned about God's righteousness and about man's sinfulness. We learned about the separation that exists between God and man because mankind, all men, all women, have sinned and turned their backs on God. And we learn that sin has consequences and it brings about an eternal separation from God. And then we learn the amazing truth that there is now a righteousness that comes from God apart from the law. That is by God's doing. It is God establishing a righteousness that could be ours through faith because of his grace to us. It's a gift from God that cannot be earned. In fact, we learn as we read through chapters 1 through 11 of Romans that there is nothing that we can do to make ourselves righteous. We're totally dependent upon God. It's his gift to us. And then we learn that because of that gift, it's not just a free license to do whatever you want. We can't say, well, let's go on sinning so that grace may increase, but rather, we live lives to reflect God's glory. And Romans chapter 6 tells us our whole bodies are presented towards God as instruments of righteousness. And the way that's possible, we learn in 7 and 8, is that the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, to bring about the righteousness of Christ in our day-to-day lives. It's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, God himself in us by his Spirit, doing the life of Christ, living the life of Christ. We can't in our own power, but God can in us. And that's the victory we have. And chapter 8 ends with these great promises that because of God in us, because of his sanctifying work in us by his Spirit, we have all these promises that will never be separated from God. Nothing can separate us from God. Tremendous, tremendous, encouraging promises. But then in 9, 10, and 11, Paul addresses the question of, well, is that true? Can God really be trusted? What about the fact that the very Jewish people that the original promises were given to have, in the most part, turned away from God, turned away from the Messiah? And Paul explains that, no, God is always faithful. God is always keeping his promises. And God has, just like he did throughout all of history, kept a remnant of faith. It's the ones that are chosen by God, that respond to God, that follow the Messiah, that carry forth the promises of God. And all of us who are people of faith are tied into that one root that comes from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the way to you and to me. It's a tree, an olive tree of faith. Because all that's true, it should impact how you live. Because those things are true, it should impact our day-to-day life. Consider with me Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, oh, we can stop right there. We can stop right there. That's enough. We could build a sermon on one word today. They look kind of nervous. Therefore. Now in Bible school, 30 some years ago, there was a key key instruction that came in our Bible class is, whenever you see the word therefore, always figure out what it's there for. Because it's a transition word. The word therefore means because of all this other stuff, now this reality. And so this is a huge turning point in Paul's thinking, in Paul's instruction to us. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And we'll go ahead and read verse 2, even though that's not our focus today, but it's tied in. It says, verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Therefore, I urge you. Actually, in the Greek, the original language, it's I urge you that comes first. I urge you, or I plead with you, or I ask you, or I beg you. It's a tender word. It's not the word I command you now, which he certainly could have done after laying such a huge foundation for us and being the apostle with authority over the Gentile church. He could have used that phrase, but he's actually here modeling his instruction that comes in this verse and in these next five chapters, chapters 12 through 16. He's tenderly saying, I urge you, because of what God has done, now live a certain way. I'm pleased that the timing of this message is on graduation recognition Sunday. So you graduates especially, listen in. And some of you that are a little bit younger, a little bit older, you can listen in as well. But consider how you will live. Do you realize that most people in the world live based off of feelings? Most people in the world wake up and do what they feel like doing that day. Now they might have to go to work. But they go to work even because they feel like having some resources or some provisions or some toys, and so they want to earn it. There's a little bit of obligation there that they feel because they want to feed their wants later on. But most people do not look for 11 chapters of foundational truth to build their lives upon. Christians are different than the rest of the world. I heard about Hinduism this past week. In Hinduism, there's the term even Hinduism talks about a way of life. It's about a way of living. It's not about truth. In fact, within Hinduism, there's 100 or more different belief systems. Hinduism is a way of living. Christianity is a way of living based upon fact, upon what God has accomplished, upon what God has done for you, for me, for the world. Christianity is based upon propositional truth, facts that determine how we respond to things. And so graduates, you're going out into a world where that is not the way they operate. You're going to be surrounded by people who say, hey, do what you want. Do what feels good. Give in to the urges of life. Follow peers and be given to peer pressure. But a Christian says, I'm a person of the book and of the spirit. And I'm going to decide beforehand how I'm going to live and how I'm going to respond. Now the reality is you'll come into new situations. As you go off into life, there'll be new things you encounter that you maybe have not thought through, premeditated, how you might respond in those situations. So that's why you want to spend lots of time immersing yourself in the truth of God's word so that when a situation arises, you respond based upon that truth. Now, I don't know how many times you've read Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Maybe you heard many sermons on it. In fact, I think I've preached a number of sermons on it already. Most of the time, this message comes completely isolated from chapters 1 through 11. There's a reason why Paul spent time writing chapters 1 through 11. There's a reason why we spent time preaching through chapters 1 through 11. Because when you get to this step, when you get to this verse that says, therefore, live in a certain way, that way is dependent upon what you've already established in chapters 1 through 11. Do you realize chapters 1 through 11 teaches us that God's grace to us is separate from our behavior? Do you realize that we learn in chapters 1 through 11 that God calls us into a relationship with himself based upon his grace, his goodness, not how we jump through hoops? That's real important to know, because when you face a situation down the road and you're feeling like, wow, does God love me or not? Am I an insider or an outsider? Am I a child of God? Does it matter how I live? When you start asking those kind of questions, it's really important to know your status with God is determined by God, not how you performed that day. Now, your sense of intimacy with God will be affected by behavior, but your standing in God's grace and in your salvation is dependent upon God, not performance. So when it says in chapter 12, verse 1, present your bodies as living sacrifices, it's not saying so that you can earn your salvation, climb up on the altar and be a sacrifice to pay for your sins. I'll tell you something. No matter how beautiful your body is, it's not a good enough sacrifice. No matter how well you think you've lived, that body of yours will never cover the debt of your sin. So that's not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that the sacrifice of Christ wasn't enough. Now you need to add your life to it in order to earn salvation. Absolutely not. Let's get that out of our minds right at the beginning here. Rather, what he's saying, because you've been rescued, because God has been gracious to you, because God has called you into his family, therefore now live out a life of joy in him that's a joyous, celebratory life of living for Christ and to bring him glory. I encourage you parents, when you're raising your little ones and your big ones, don't tell them, do this, because. Just because. Do it because I told you to do it. Now I know you get tired of answering questions. Why, Daddy? Why? And I know I've many times said, just do it this time. We'll have the discussion tomorrow. But over the long scope of parenting, what you want to be able to say, make this decision, do this action, because you are on this planet as a recipient of the grace of God, so you can reflect God's grace to the world. Live this way so that Christ is seen in you. Perform this action, make your bed, pick up your room, because the God of creation wants to receive fame from the way you live. You are here for God's glory. Every decision, every action, every word should be couched in, processed through that idea of, is God becoming more famous from this or not? The verse says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer yourself. This is true and proper worship. Because he is merciful, we receive that mercy. And now we live as recipients of mercy who give mercy. I invite you to study with me in the coming weeks through the rest of Romans 12 through 16. And if you like to mark up your Bibles, I encourage you to circle or mark or asterisk every time there's an incident of mercy. He's going to be telling us how to live. Live a life of love towards others. Live a life of being patient with those who view things differently than you. Live out your spiritual gifts in community so that you're serving others. All these one another's, all these acts of mercy are just packed into these five chapters. Mercy, 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 verse after verse after verse, how we should live a life of mercy. He starts this section by saying, live this way in view of God's mercy. And then he's going to explain mercy to us. Now, some of you are pretty merciful. Some of you not. So for that reason, I'm really glad we're going to be digging into these chapters. We're going to be so much better at mercy when we're done. and I need it so bad. It's a good thing I have a merciful wife. But the reason we're merciful is because of what God did, and so that we can reflect that mercy to the world. Now, he calls this to be living sacrifices, not a dead sacrifice. It might be easier if you just said, okay, I'm going to climb up on the altar, I'm going to give my life to God, and it's done. But the reality is, we are daily, moment by moment, called to be a sacrifice. Now, obviously, the imagery in his original audience would have been the Jewish temple worship system, where an animal was selected, and different ones were used for different reasons, but the main idea was an animal was brought, it was slain, it was in place of us. We brought that animal, it had to pay with its life so that we could receive some kind of mercy. Now, even the people who did that for centuries knew that that was not sufficient, but that that offering of an animal was pointing to the sacrifice of God himself, would one day become the once and all sacrifice for sin. And when he was done, he sat down at the right hand of God because it was over. All the offerings, all of the animals were no longer needed because the one sacrifice of the Son of God had occurred and the price was paid. Now, because of that, we can live lives of daily sacrifice, a living sacrifice, one who willingly crawls up on the altar morning by morning, afternoon by afternoon, and every evening, who's looking at all of life is saying, I exist for God. Because of what God did for me, I'm giving myself to him. I'm going to willingly climb up on the altar of service to others. I'm going to willingly climb up on the altar to give my life away to serve the needy and the disadvantaged. Sometimes that means someone's going to a crazy country far away to live in third world conditions. Sometimes it means someone's getting up every day to do a great job of work in the community so people see they're an outstanding citizen, and in the life of that person, they're serving, whether it's on a school board or in a nursing home or teaching at a school or serving their family in the community as they go and buy groceries. They're living their life sacrificially for Christ, for his glory, as agents of mercy, because they have received mercy. And it's possible that your life, your sacrifice, would actually be holy and pleasing to God. Now, in the Jewish system, they had to pick a lamb to be brought for the Passover celebration that was without defect. So maybe some of you are thinking about that and you're saying, well, the sacrifices are supposed to be perfect and I'm not perfect. Why would God want my body as a sacrifice? It's too old or too young, too fat or too skinny. The knees are starting to hurt. The eyes are starting to go bad. The hearing's going and maybe cancer has struck or heart disease has struck. And you're thinking, what would you want with this body, Lord? You see, our body is given as an act of adoration and worship. Our body is given not to appease the wrath of God, but to please the desire for relationship with God. We give our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, as our true acts of spiritual worship. Putting something in the offering plate, that's maybe sacrificial. Showing up when you don't want to show up. Serving someone when you don't feel like serving, those might be sacrificial, but you willingly giving your life to him for relationship, for communion, for receiving of him and dispensing of him is what we're talking about here. It's worship, true adoration of God. So we live in a culture that doesn't live this way. We're going to stand out. We're going to seem strange and peculiar because we're really priests unto God, living a life of sacrifice to him. But the people around you live by feeling, live by emotion, live by whatever suits their fancy at the time. can we just say this up front? Even though it'll be recorded, even though it's going to go out on the radio, that it's crazy that people would start saying gender is determined by feeling. The facts are that God made mankind, humankind, male and female. God's word states that clearly. Scientists have figured out ways to discern that. I saw an interesting picture. It says, here's feeling, and it has a bunch of people dressed in all sorts of different combinations of gender attire. And here's fact. It has an X and a Y chromosome in a male and two X chromosomes in a female. It's fact. It's science. You could get your microscope out and discern it. We should live according to fact. Christians are people of fact. The facts of God's word, the facts of God's truth, the facts of God's sacrifice for us, the facts of his calling us into relationship, the facts of his inviting us to be in communion with him, the fact of him sending his spirit to fill us and empower us to live out a daily existence. We live based upon truth. We do it, people, did you catch the word, mercy, in view of God's mercy. We live out a fact-based life with mercy. Christians should be the most factual people and the most merciful people. If you come into a conversation with someone who claims to be transgender, you know what you should be? Merciful. Merciful. Because they are confused and hurt. And when you are interacting with the larger culture, you want to be merciful. Here are the facts, people. And in the midst of those facts, you say we're merciful. In one of the open houses I went to, I met a guy while I was sitting in this really nice cleaned-up garage having salad, who is considering running for county commissioner. So I grilled him a little bit on what he thinks, what he believes, and found out, okay, there's enough commonality here that I'll go ahead and say, well, great, I encourage you to run. We need people who live life and make decisions based upon facts of God's word and God's truth. So we can help the rest of culture, the rest of our society. But let's not ever forget that it's mercy that this is couched in. There's lots of words Paul could have used as he started this next section of Scripture. He said, therefore, I urge you, brother and sisters, to live a certain way in view of God's righteousness, sovereignty, justice, power. He could have said all those things and they all would have been true. And he hit on most of those things in the previous chapters. He could have used those. But instead, he said mercy. He used the word mercy to encapsulate all that God had done so far in his chapters 1 through 11. And it's how we couch our lives. Because of God's mercy, we are merciful. And we live our lives as sacrifices to God. Holy, pleasing to God. That is true worship. Let's pray. Almighty God, we celebrate you. In view of what you have done, in view of all that you've accomplished, in view of your grace bestowed upon us, we want to live lives that bring you glory, that reflect your fame to the world. We want to make choices and decisions based upon you. We want to serve the disadvantaged and the needy because of what you've done for us. We want every day to be pleasing to you, every decision to make you happy. We want to do what you've been doing and reflect you to a needy world. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you left the glory of heaven and came and took on flesh. Now let us, who are of flesh, live as if we are citizens of heaven, that the world wants to know you more. Lord, again, we pray your blessing on our graduates, whether they're high school graduates or college graduates. We bless them, Lord, in this transition stage. May it be a transition based upon the facts and truth of God's word. And may their lives bring you glory. We pray in Christ's name.